Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive, in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 15. And while you are turning there, we're going to really quickly, briefly look at Revelation 4:11. The Word of God says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. For God's pleasure is why we were created. We were created for no other reason. We were not actually created even to soul in or to build up the body, although those are purposes in life. And we have at least three well-defined purposes in our lives. But those were not the reason why we were created. Those purposes are how we fulfill the reason why we were created. The reason why we were created was for God's good pleasure. And for His pleasure, we were created. Pastor Stevens once made a very good statement. He said, death glorifies Satan. Life glorifies God. Self-consciousness leads to death. God-consciousness leads to life. This is what happened to Eve. Death glorifies Satan. Life glorifies God. How do I experience death? I experience it through self-consciousness. How do I experience life? I experience it through God-consciousness. It's a pretty simple equation. Now, today we are going to continue in the sixth part of our series about success with God. So as we look at John chapter 15, we'll start in verse 1 and we'll talk about success with God. Notice something about success. Let's say that someone hires a bricklayer and they want them to properly lay bricks to build perhaps a wall or some structure, steps. Now the bricklayer goes to school and then goes as an apprentice for someone else and then he is qualified after some time to be a bricklayer. Now, there is a reason why he goes to school and then works for someone else and then he is a bricklayer. And the reason is so that he would be successful in the skills of a bricklayer. And so that he would have the understanding and the knowledge to implement those skills that he learns correctly. And thereby building successfully a wall or steps. Now, if the bricklayer does not appropriate the learning that he has correctly, and he simply says, well, I know those things that they taught me were a good idea, but I can really lay bricks any old way I want. And maybe instead of using mortar, he uses Elmer's glue, because he doesn't feel like mixing mortar, and he can buy Elmer's glue. And so he kind of does it any old way he wants, because it's, after all, it's bricks and it's glue and it all holds together in the end. But in the end, it will not hold together. In the end, his wall will come down or his steps will fall apart. In the end, there was really only one way to be successful as a bricklayer. And if he chooses to follow those things that will make a successful bricklayer, he will be a successful bricklayer. But if he chooses not to, if he chooses not to appropriate those things that he has learned, then his structures will not last. He may be able to erect them, but he will not be able to have them be sustained. Only by doing it right will his structures be sustained. We are like that also. There are certain things in the Word of God that tell us, define for us, how to be successful with God. Now, we can say to ourselves, yes, the Bible is a good idea. Yes, the message that is anointed from the Word of God is a good idea. But I can really do what I want because, after all, one is as good as another. One opinion is as good as another opinion, I may think to myself. And therefore, if I choose to do it this way, it is really just as good as the other. You may be able to erect the structure, but it will not stand. It will not endure. Jesus said, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He did not say, "Man shall live by every idea that proceeds from his imaginations." Now, I can, in a religious mindset, try to erect a structure in my imaginations, using the Word of God as the source of imagination, but not as the source of definition for precision in life. In that place, I become religious. And this is where I can say my opinion is as good as another. And although the Bible says this way, really any way will do fine, so long as it is not blatant in its contradiction. Evolutionists do that also. But it will not work that way. The structures of my soul, the structures of my life, the success that I may have with God, only come through one way. Well, it's not very democratic, is it? No, it isn't. Get over it. God didn't establish a democracy. God established an order. There's one thing I like about the Catholics. Actually, there's a few things I like about the Catholics. I don't necessarily agree with all their doctrines, but there's a few things they get right. And I find it interesting that in their convents and monasteries, they don't call them organizations or societies or whatever. They call them order. And they are right in that. God had established an order where He is on the throne and we yield to the King. If I don't yield to the King and the King defines what is and what is not, then where is my life going to go? How successful will I be in that kingdom? Well, you may be successful in another kingdom, but really, that's no success at all. My success in the world's way of doing things is irrelevant to my success with God, and often actually takes away from my success with God. God said, "Do it a certain way." He said it in His Word. And so, success with God is something that I have defined for me. Pastor Stevens once said, "No one drifts into heaven, but you can drift into hell." Likewise with success with God. No one drifts into success with God. You can drift into failure with Him. No one drifts into, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We can drift into, "You wicked servant." No one drifts into gold, silver, and precious stones. We can drift into wood, hay, and stubble. Success with God is defined. Now, in John 15, the Word of God says, and starting in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the true vine." That means I am the true source of all of your life. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So Christ is the source of my life. The Father is the caretaker of it. The father is the one who initiates, details, and who orchestrates the plan. The father is the one that brings challenges and also at times exaltation. The father is the one who has set the plan in motion before the world began. He is the one that evaluates and then initiates the details of my life. He is the husbandman. It is he who has to give permission for things to occur. And without his permission, nothing can occur. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, so that it may bring more fruit. Now, we are told here that if we have the life of God, we will experience purging from God. Many people do not like the purging process. God adds by taking away. He takes away by adding. We may not like the fact that God may remove from me in order to add to me. Because my natural personality, my old sin nature, lust patterns, what have you, they may want to hold things that God says do not hold these things. And he tries to remove them from me, and the more that I hold on to them, the harder it becomes for me. You see, when God says, let me take something away from you, it is there so that he can add something else to you. What is it that he takes away and what is it that he adds? He adds life by taking away those things that rob me of life. And if God is trying to remove from me, it is only that he is removing from me that which is robbing me of life. If I try to go after things on my own, apart from God's perfect will, I'm actually trying to bring to myself those things which will rob me, which will take away life. And so then God starts to resist me so that he can initiate life and bring life to me. It's like having cancer, and the surgeon comes and he cuts out the tumor. But perhaps a person will say, no, I don't want you to cut out the tumor, it's a part of my liver. You cannot cut out that tumor. I want that piece in my liver. It's a part of my liver. And the surgeon says, no, if that part of your liver stays in your liver, it will kill you. But if I can successfully remove it, you will have life. Likewise with God. When God takes away from me, it is to add to me. He takes away that which takes away my life, adds to me which gives me life. The simple equation. Then he continues in verse 3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. You cannot bear fruit unless the life of God is in you and your life is in Christ. You cannot bear fruit any other way. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. I think this is one of the most challenging sentences in all of the Bible for many believers. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, there is no success, he is saying. Without me, there is only failure. Now, success is not measured by what you can attain. Success is measured by the life you gain. Without him, I can do nothing. Without him, I cannot successfully have a career. Without him, I cannot be a successful pastor. Without him, I cannot be a successful missionary. Without him, I cannot be a successful spouse. Without him, I cannot successfully find my spouse. Without him, I can do nothing. Don't ever fall for the lie that Satan brings that you can do something apart from God. You cannot. Without him, I cannot possibly even make a good decision. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. If I don't abide in him, if I don't have him as my source, I wither. Have you ever seen someone with a withered life? Things such as negativity, familiarity, pride, arrogance, self-defense, these are all indications of a withered life because it has not abided in the Savior, and his word has not abided in that life. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And he's saying, it's as though you were the unsaved. If I do not abide in him, it is as though I was the unsaved. My life is no different than the life of the worldly person who does not know the Savior, if I do not abide in him. The difference between us and the world in our experience is abiding. And that is the only difference. And abiding produces a result, and not abiding produces a result. Now, what does it mean and how do I abide? Well, in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. In order to be a disciple, I must abide. If I do not abide, I cannot be a disciple. If I abide, I have the fruit of a disciple, which was the fruit of the Spirit. By this men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, that you love one another, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. But how do I get to this point? What does it lead to, and why do I abide? Success with God comes through making a series of right choices. Lack of success with God is by making a series of wrong choices. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. A series of right choices perhaps can be best understood by seeing what happens through the contrast of a series of wrong choices. In other words, we have been taught convictions. We have been taught doctrine. We have been taught how to think. But all of the teaching that we may receive and all of the conviction that we may possess is not going to do anything for me unless I am willing to implement it in my volition. Because it is in my volition that the fruition of what I have comes to pass. It is in my volition where the life of God is either expressed or denied. Now, I cannot both express the life of God and deny it. I cannot be both hot and cold. Now, it is only in my volition that the expression of what is inside becomes the reality. And Paul told us that when we stand at the Bema Seat, we will be judged according to the things that we have done in our lives. So that tells me that a significant portion of my Bema Seat experience will come through how I appropriate, first how I receive, but then how I appropriate that which I have received. In other words, did I receive the character and the love and the mercy of God to the point where it transforms me? And that mercy and love in the character of God then flows through me. This is what James said when he said that faith without works is dead. If the faith that I have and the things that I receive do not produce a transformation that leads to a volitional action, then my faith is really non-existent. That's why Abraham was justified by works, but the works were not the works of the natural man. The works were the works that were produced from him by a transformation that took place through faith. And then for Abraham to have the outward expression through volition of a transformed heart was a very simple, non-striving thing to do. It was simply the way you live. We are like that also. But there is also a progression that is parallel and contrasting, parallel and opposite. Personally, I think that the opposites are great teachers of that which is right. So let's look at a progression of decisions in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look from verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, God has said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And we've said this before, the real passage there in the original language is, did God really say? Is this reasonable? Did God really say, you're not going to eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, You shall not eat of it, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Why did God say, by the way, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Good and evil is the knowledge that is gained by the empirical senses. Why did God say, don't live by the knowledge gained through sight or hearing and things like that? Let the leading of the Holy Spirit, let the work of the Word of God in your heart be the thing that you eat, that you live by. You see, the problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that was Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. That was Satan's tree. This tells me something about my decisions and the source of my decisions. That there is a tree that comes from God, it is the tree of life, but there is also a tree that belongs to Satan, and it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree that I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, The woman who you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it that thou hast done, that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And then also in verse 15, And I will put, he continues, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply sorrow in your conception, and in sorrow you will bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. By the way, ladies, if you have an insatiable desire and you are not married for a husband, you are living in the curse. and he shall rule over you. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then in verse 21, and unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Here is the progression of decisions. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, did God say, did he really say, is that what he really said? Really? Is that what he really said? That you're not going to eat from every single tree? That there are some trees you're not going to eat from? Eve stepped in to a series of decisions at that point. Why did the Bible record that the serpent said that? Because there was someone who received it. The number one decision that Eve made, and this was the source of the fall, is that she started entertaining things apart from God. And in entertaining things apart from God, she started entertaining the initiations of the enemy. Now, at that time, the enemy seemed like a friend. Why do you think it is that she was not flipped out, by the way, by a talking snake? Two reasons. One, she had animals as her pets, and among them most likely were snakes. Two, because I believe, and there are a number of places in the Bible that suggest this, that animals once perhaps had the ability to talk. And after the fall, they lost that ability. I mean, if you have never heard an animal talk, wouldn't it seem a little bit strange to you to hear an animal talk? All Eve knew was Adam and animals and angels. So I believe that these animals had the ability to talk. And this was not strange. She started entertaining initiations from the enemy through the voice of a friend. It was her pet snake. This is something she felt comfortable with. What she did not do, because of a sentimental mentality and because of a lust pattern that she didn't realize that she possessed, was check her heart. And she did not check to make sure that the initiation that she received was actually the initiation of God. And so the enemy was subtle. He didn't come forth as a boogeyman. He came forth as a beautiful creature, one that she was well acquainted with. And he got her to start thinking apart from the Word of God, because she would entertain what the enemy had to say. It would have been very easy for the Savior to entertain what Peter had to say as immediately after he declared that Christ was the Son of the living God. And in just a few breaths, he turns around and he becomes a voice box for the enemy. It would have been very easy for him to say, Peter, I really appreciate that. That's really sweet of you, buddy. But I've got to do what I've got to do. Somehow Jesus didn't feel the need to pamper Peter that way. Somehow he thought it was more appropriate, as he had the mind of God being God, to say, Satan, get behind me. Because he realized who was really initiating, that it had nothing to do with Peter. Eve did not realize who it was that was initiating, that it had nothing to do with the Savior, that it had everything to do with the serpent, the satanic serpent, of course. And there was her mistake, her first mistake.
She entertained the thoughts of the enemy. When I entertain negativity, accusation, when I entertain bitterness, when I entertain wrong thinking about myself, about my circumstance, about other people in any way, I'm actually entertaining in Revelation 12:10 the thoughts of the enemy. Because he is the accuser of the brethren. If I entertain anything apart from Ephesians 4:8, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are according to the truth of God, those things I entertain, but not the other. Now continuing, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you will not eat of it, neither will you touch it, lest you die. Now, Eve made a second mistake. The initiations of the enemy, because those initiations challenge the definition that God gave through His Word, intimidated her. And in that intimidation, she self-defined the Word of God and started hiding behind the law. God said nothing about touching the tree. That was a law that was manufactured through private interpretation of the Word. When I start to entertain the initiations of the enemy, and I have been taught as a believer, my heart will prick me. In my heart, I will know, and the Holy Spirit will make sure this is right. In my heart, I will know it is not right. And if I decide that I'm going to pursue something apart from the perfect will, the perfect plan of God, something apart from living by every word of God that proceeds from His mouth, every divine illumination from His Word for my life, then the Holy Spirit will prick me. He will convict me. And if I choose to continue in that, then I will need to self-define, privately interpret the Word of God and hide behind the law. Because only the law is going to be a satisfactory hiding place to appease the conscience that has been convicted by God. And I don't necessarily want to leave God, but there is something apart from God that I desire. And so I establish a law to say, I'm all right, I'm following the law. And the lie becomes my refuge as I bring in the strength of sin. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, Eve allowed something right here that she should have never allowed. She allowed her enemy to tell her that the Word of God was not true. And in telling her that the Word of God was not true, then he could immediately attack the character of God, because it is the Word of God that defines for us what God's character is. And so she stopped believing the Word of God as God had given it, and she stopped believing the character of God as in who He was. And when that took place, she was now well underway into volitional operation that would remove her from God. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. Now, at this point, Satan brought in a consciousness of lust. She had a knowledge lust. And when she started operating
and a consciousness of lust, she got taken away into making wrong decisions through that consciousness of lust. What she needed was the consciousness of God's Word, was the consciousness of God's character, but that was already removed from her through unbelief and doubt toward who He is. And then, because the things that were holding her soul structures together were now removed, the only thing that was left was her flesh, if you will. Now, she did not yet have no sin nature, but she had all the elements in her that would create the old sin nature. And so there became a consciousness of wanting something that God was not giving. And she was very conscious of that. And now God's Word, God's conviction, God's character was removed from her. And the only thing that was left was this wanting. And in that, she started making decisions. So she made a decision to be conscious of her wanting. And after she made a decision to be conscious of her wanting, she did something else. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave to her husband, and he did eat. Now, when a person becomes conscious of their wanting, not conscious of the Word, not conscious of God's character, that person is going to enter into personal sin. It's not something you can help as a human being. If that is your frame of reference, you will sin. Because all of my decisions are made on the basis of my frame of reference. And if that is my frame of reference, sin is going to follow next. Whatever it is, whether it's a sin for money, lust for people, lust for power, lust for recognition, whatever it is, or maybe it's a root of bitterness, negativity, whatever, reactionary, whatever it is, if that is my frame of reference, my volition will act next on my frame of reference. And I will sin. Now, after that decision came another decision. The person who enters into the wrong frame of reference, has his volition acting accordingly, goes into personal sin, will then have to justify their sin, and they will start taking other people down with them, because they will now need a support structure to keep them in sin. Apart from that support structure, the conscience, because the Holy Spirit is inside of me acting on my conscience will become too difficult for me to deal with. So a support structure is needed, and all of a sudden I start reaching out to other people, kindred spirits lining up, people with the same types of weaknesses lining up, and I start taking them down with me so that I can support myself in my own error. At that point, I've entered evil. In verse 7, the Word of God says, "And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." After I live in sin for a certain season, death starts coming in. After I live in sin, because I am self-conscious, and that's what brought me there in the first place, after I live in that sin, I start having to produce for myself other structures, because now just somebody else being in sin with me is not sufficient to maintain me. I will start having to produce things that will encourage my self-image, because sin is an incredible destroyer of self-image. And so I start to have to hide behind fig leaves, behind religious production, behind outward appearances of righteousness, behind looking good, trying to cover the fact that I know in my own heart that I am not right with God. That is a dangerous decision. Because it is a decision that does not say, I will get right with God, but it's a decision that says to me, I will be right despite the fact that God says I'm not. But that is a dangerous decision. Now, when that bad self-image takes place, I try to correct things through religious production of one form or another. Now, that does not mean that I'm even trying to serve God. It is simply a way of telling myself that I'm all right in my sin. That is a fig leaf. A fig leaf was not there for the benefit of anyone but Adam and Eve. There was no one else there, no other human being there to see them. It was only Adam and Eve, and they were naked together since creation. The fig leaf was there for their benefit, in their own interpretation of things, not for God's or anyone else's. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? Where are you, Adam? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The problem with fig leaves is they don't work. And at best in my fig leaves, I may say, okay, I'm okay, I look okay to everybody else, and what's going on inside, it's not great, but okay. But so long as I look good to everybody else, here's the problem. When I enter into that progression, guilt, shame, and fear enter my frame of reference. And I become increasingly guilty and increasingly ashamed and increasingly fearful because I've entered into the wrong progression. When that happens, the consciousness of that guilt, shame, and fear caused me ultimately to remove myself from God. It came through self-consciousness, and it ended up with losing a life with God. It came through simply entertaining something the enemy was bringing through a friendly-seeming source. And it ended up with losing my life with God. Now, something else happened. Because now I am guilty, I am ashamed, I am afraid, I'm walking away from God, I'm entering into evil, because to walk away from God is to enter into the evil. Into evil, there are only two kingdoms. Something else has to take place. And God said, Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree where I have commanded you not to eat? Now, when a person gets to this point of guilt, shame, and fear, they're going to receive conviction. God will make sure that conviction enters in. And if I quench the Holy Spirit and His efforts to convict me, then God will bring somebody like a pastor, somebody like a spirit-filled friend, and I will be convicted, and that person has not one idea that they are saying things that are penetrating my heart and cutting to the core of the matter. But God will make sure that that conviction comes in. And when that conviction comes in, if I am not willing at that point to humble myself before God, I'm going to take on another type of an effect. And the man said, the woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. At this point, because pride is mixing in with guilt, shame, and fear, I start finger pointing. I start a ministry of defense through accusation. Now, I have to be very careful when I accuse anyone. When I judge people and accuse them. Because Satan has a ministry of accusation. If I am trying to defend myself against convictions, defend myself against getting right with God, through finger pointing, I have entered into Satan's outward ministry. And I start the blame game. And now Kakos, intrinsic evil, has become Paneros, infectious evil. I'm well under the influence of my enemy. You see, Satan didn't just walk away after he started influencing Eve. Satan kept influencing. And even when she was talking to God, he was influencing her thinking. Because he wanted to maintain that separation from God. The best way Satan has for me to maintain separation from God is when conviction comes, blame the one who's convicting. Blame the circumstance. Blame the other person involved. Blame someone. But by all means, do not say, I made the decision. Here's your series of wrong decisions. Now, the blame game produces a problem. When I refuse to make right decisions, and I have entered into this series of wrong decisions, something else results. In verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then he continues, and I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception, and in sorrow you will bring forth children, and your desire will be unto your husband. And to Adam he said, because you have done this, he said, you have eaten of the tree. And he said, the ground for your sake is cursed, and in sorrow you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, until you return into the ground. When I get to this point of a series of wrong decisions, I live in a curse. I live under the power and the authority of the curse. It is entirely possible for a believer to live under the authority of the curse. The curse is functional in my life at that point. And it's alive. The curse is where everything comes from in that believer's life. And I think he said, in sorrow you will have conception. And it's not just talking about reproduction. In sorrow, the things that come into your heart will bring you sorrow and not joy. Striving and not peace. And the fruit of your life will be a sorrowful fruit. Not the fruit of wisdom, but the fruit of wanting.
This is the life of the curse. How many believers live in the life of the curse? Now the Savior did not leave it there. When Adam and Eve found themselves in this series of wrong decisions, something happened. The faithfulness of God came through for them. The love of God would not yield. The goodness of God did not fail. And then, in verse 21, he said, "Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." In other words, they had this long series of wrong decisions, and their frame of reference was now utterly skewed. But God said, there is a solution. And the solution was very simple. The first thing they needed to do in verse 15, when God said that I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and her seed will crush your head and you will crush his heel, God gave a promise. To the person who has gone into a series of wrong decisions, that person now needs to make a series of right decisions. Now, the Word of God says in Deuteronomy 30:19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Now, this is like making choices for dummies. Okay? "I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And if you really are not sure which one to pick, I'll give you the answer. Therefore, choose life." Can you imagine being in class and the professor is giving an exam? And on this exam, here's the question. And it said, if you're not sure, the answer is B. That would be pretty good. That's like a surefire way to succeed on your exams. God does this for me. Why? Because he knows I'm a dumb sheep. God says, I put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. You're not going to be able to figure out the difference. So I'll give you the answer, choose life. So what does it mean? First, number one, I grab hold of a promise. And if I am in a series of wrong decisions, then I grab hold of the promises of victory. The promises of deliverance. The promises of God's faithfulness. The promises of mercy. And I grab hold of the promises of God. The second thing at that point that I have to do is I pick up a cross. I pick up a cross. In Mark 8:34, the Savior told us, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That means I do not any longer live in self-consciousness or the consciousness of lust, the consciousness of insecurity, the consciousness of a bad self-image, the consciousness of guilt, shame, or fear. I do not live in any of those things as my consciousness. I take up a cross. What does it mean that I take up a cross? Well, that means that now I have a provision for resurrection life, and resurrection life is manifested in me through God consciousness. Take up your provision for a life, not for a death. Take up a cross. And now the third part. Follow me. I take up my cross and I make right decisions to go after God, to draw near to God. I make up a decision to read my Bible every day. I make a decision to be in church whenever church is going on. I make a decision to, if I can possibly make it to Bible studies or raps, to make it on outreach. I make a decision that no matter what happens, I'm drawing near to God. And as I do that, I apply the blood of the Lamb.
Because in my series of right decisions, they quicken me to a new self-image. They quicken me to understand what it means that all my sins are passed away, that He removes them as far as the east is from the west, that He has cleansed me with His blood, and He remembers my sins and my iniquities no more. You see, that series of wrong decisions is countered by a series of right decisions. I make a series of right decisions. What does all that amount to? I put on the new man in Ephesians 4:24. I put on the new man. I put on thinking with God. I put on thinking with the character of God. I put on, in every situation in my life, I apply the cross to my life, knowing that all things are passed away. And that even if I fall in the moment, the next moment I get up again and know that that moment's failure, that one that is just a split second behind me, that it has been removed. And if I practice 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive me. And if I simply turn to Him, He will not leave me. He will not forsake me. He will simply restore me, and He will put me back where I ought to be, where I belong. Victory is not a process. Victory is a decision. It's a decision. Victory is not arbitrary. Victory is clearly defined. It's a decision. I put on the new man. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Him. This is how I put on the new man. The cross is not something I produce in myself. The cross is produced in me by His Word and the Spirit. And as the Word and the Spirit push aside my old sin nature, God's nature is working. That's the cross. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith of the Son of God, who loves me and gave Himself for me. Success with God is when my right series of decisions results in me having God's life. Now, in Revelation, we mentioned at the beginning of this message, for His pleasure we were created. For His pleasure we were created. This right series of decisions causes me to enter the purpose for which God has created me. That right series of decisions, where the cross produces the life of God through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in my life, through right choices because of right thinking. It brings me to Ephesians 1:5. Where the Word of God says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. This is where I experience being the Son of God. Now the Son of God is a good experience. The Son of God has a good self-image. The Son of God doesn't need to strive. The Son of God simply looks unto the Father, and all that He does, the Son of God reflects. And to be successful with God, I need those series of right decisions to bring me into the purpose for which I was created. Amen.